Good evening, everyone. Really glad to be here tonight, and it's just a joy to be able to come and talk and have fellowship and just be able to check your hands and talk about how the day was and everything. Is just really good to have a family of faith. And tonight we're going to endeavor to study another book of the New Testament as we're approaching really quickly to the close of New Testament book by book. And as you might notice, it is not that easy to be able to cover one book and sometimes two books in one lesson. But I've learned that it's time well spent. Any time we spend digging in any introduction to any of the books, once we know the setting, why it was written, and to whom it was written, once we read it, it makes a big difference. And it's time well spent. And that book, Know Your Bible, that we have by Frank Dunn, is a really good tool that we can use to just get a glimpse of each book of the Bible. And there's a lot of introductions to the books, and that book is a really good book, concise book, and to the point. I was told that on Sunday, you went over, is that the book of Hebrews? Alright, very good. Very good. Now, during the campaign, we were scheduled to see 1st and 2nd Thessalonians during our gospel meeting, but then we had to skip it because obvious reasons. So I'm going to try to pick that up as we close, so we won't leave them behind, because they're really important. Because 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, especially 1st Thessalonians, is the first letter written of the New Testament. And it's very significant when we read the first few words. Those are the first few words of the New Testament inspiration as they were written. And whatever is written in 1 Thessalonians is almost widely accepted by those scholars, you know, the ones who investigate whether it's true or not. And there is hardly very few oppositions as far as to the inspiration of this book, because it's so close to the first century. And it's a really, really good letter. And it's interesting to see what were the topics that the Apostle Paul first wrote about. What were the first issues, first concerns of the church? As we read 1 Thessalonians, especially in 2 Thessalonians, they were written almost back to back from the same place, just months apart from each other. Okay, if you want to open to 1 Thessalonians, let me just get my notes ready. 1 Thessalonians, as I was mentioning, it is the first letter to be written in the New Testament. So it's very significant when we begin to study. And before we enter into 1 Thessalonians, let me just give you a brief background on how the church started there. And we know we go to the book of Acts, and I'm gonna begin just gleaning some portions from Acts chapter 16. And we see that in the latter part of chapter 15, we're going to see the beginning of the second missionary journey of Paul. And then we're going to see how Paul and Barnabas had a discussion about whether to take or not John Mark. Paul didn't want to take him, but Barnabas wanted to take him. Then it turned out that there were two teams that took out for this secondary missionary journey. And then Paul took Silas with him. So it was Paul and Silas. And right away, notice chapter 16, when they left for the first missionary journey, they came to a city called Derbe and Lystra. And then right there, a certain disciple was there named Timothy. And he was the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. So Paul noticed some potential in this young man. He noticed some sincerity. We learn later in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy of the unfeigned faith that Timothy's mother and grandmother had, and that was in Timothy also. So he was looking for unfeigned faith. And Paul somehow believed that Mark did not have unfeigned faith, because he quit in the middle of a trip. But then later on, Mark is going to prove himself right before Paul. So he picks up Timothy. Now we have Paul, and then we have Silas, and then we have Timothy. Because of the reading that maybe Luke was not with them in this second missionary journey. We pick glimpses of us and we, and sometimes the us and we is dropped out, and that means Luke wasn't there. So then they take that second missionary journey, and they go into the region of Galatia, and then notice verse 6. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. So beginning in Turkey, on the bottom, coming from Palestine, you go up Jerusalem, and then you go to the beginning of Turkey, and then you have Galatia, the first one. Of course, you have Tarsus, and then Galatia, and then you have Phrygia, and then Asia was on the very tip of that like a head-shaped type of land. And then notice it says, you know, in Asia there were the seven churches of Asia, of course, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, the ones we read in the book of Revelation. So they say, notice, let me just keep reading, and then they were forbidden the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Now, verse 7, after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia. Now, Mysia was on the very tip, and then there's a city there in Mysia, which is called Troas, right on the coast, on the very tip of Turkey, which is the map of today. But then they tried to go up north, all the way north of Turkey, a place called Bithynia, and also it's called the Pontus next to Bithynia. So they tried to go up north, but then they were also forbidden to go up north. Then notice, verse 8, so passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, there by the ocean. Notice, and then verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, a man of Macedonia stood, pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. It really thrills me, it really motivates me just to imagine this type of vision happening. And then a man, and then they see in a vision a man saying, come, come, come. Of course, the gospel had not been to that part of the world yet. And we see this Macedonian man. How did they know he was from Macedonia? Maybe the way he was dressed, or maybe the way he spoke. And they knew he was from there. So he said, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now after we had seen the vision, immediately we went and sought for Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Okay, now they're going to go across the ocean. And they're going to stop in an island, and then they're going to set the foot for the first time in what is known as Europe today. And then notice verse 11, if you're following with me, I'm in Acts 16, verse 11, we'll turn back in a short while back to 1 Thessalonians. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, that's the island. And the next day, we came to Neapolis, first city. First time they set a foot in that part of the world. So they get to Neapolis, first city, but then they move quickly to Philippi. So we see there Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, Roman colony. And then we stay in that city for a few days. And then on the seventh day, and then he's going to tell what happened at Philippi. We have a record of what happened at Philippi. You remember how they were, first was this lady converted by the riverside, and then there was this riot because this uproar in the town, so they were taken to prison, Paul and Silas, taken to prison. And then we see what happened there as they were in Philippi, and then we see the Philippian jailer. That's when the Philippian jailer and his family were converted. So we see the beginning of the church at Philippi. But then what happened is that they were... Notice, for instance, in 16 and verse 38, and the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that we were Romans. So they came and pleaded with us to leave. Numbers 40. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, They encouraged them and departed. So there was already a church there at Lydia's house. There were brethren. So now we're chapter 17. We're going to see how they get to Thessalonica. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis, that's another city there, and then Apollonia, they came down to Thessalonica. They're moving south, getting closer to Athens and Corinth. So notice, then they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." Notice, was Paul a Sabbatharian because he will go on a Saturday and explain Christ at the synagogue? Would that make him a Sabbatharian? It was just an expedient way to be able to find the Jews gather. They were gathering on Saturday, and he will come. And notice, he was not going to come to keep the law. He's coming to preach Jesus, and then this is Jesus whom I preach to you, who is the Christ. So he's convincing them. He's pleading with them to become Christians and leave behind the law of Moses. Of course, if he succeeded, they were going to stop keeping the Sabbath day, and now they're going to worship on the Lord's Day, which is a Sunday, as we see the examples on the book of Acts. And then notice verse 4, very important. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. There was a good success in the church of Thessalonica. Good, big group of people. It says a great multitude of devout Greeks. These seems like they were Greeks who fear the Lord in some fashion. Could be proselytes that were gathering at the synagogue. So we have a big group of Greeks and then a big group of women also joined by Paul and Silas. So this is there was, notice verse 5, there was a riot, but then the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here too." Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. Notice the preaching. There was another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let him go. Okay, so they escaped to Berea. And then we have that text of the noble Bereans, how they were more noble than the ones in Thessalonica, searching the scriptures to see if these things were true. So, and then from Berea, he goes into Athens. He's moving south in what is known as Greece today. And then from Athens, after Athens, he's going to get to Corinth. And then from Corinth, I'm now in chapter 18, from Corinth, notice, for instance, if you're in Acts, notice Acts 18, verse 9, notice this verse. "Now the Lord spake to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but speak. Do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city.'" Now, verse 11, "And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word among them." So he spent a year and a half at Corinth, and it's in this period of time, in this second missionary journey, when he writes to the Thessalonian brethren, which church had been established a few weeks back, or a few days back, after he left Thessalonica. So we see Paul sends Timothy. We're going to learn this as we read 1 Thessalonians. We're going to see that Paul sent Timothy to see how the church was doing. You know, Timothy was sent to different places and to carry messages, and then he came with a report, and then when Timothy came back, Paul saw fit to write first letter to the Thessalonians, first letter written of the New Testament and addressed to this church in Thessalonica. So what is this letter about? If we're going to see, there's going to be some misconceptions about the second coming of Christ. And there is already, within a few weeks, some unruly people. Looks like this has been at the church from the very beginning. And it might be the nature of how we are, but it says there's unruly people already in the first congregation, and it has continued over the centuries until now. Still, we practice church discipline, and we're going to see the first verse mentioned on church discipline, and that's a big topic nowadays, because usually it's not practiced, and some places, if it's practiced, it's not practiced correctly. So it's a big topic on church discipline. Okay, so let's do this. Let's read just a few verses, and then I'll tell you some other insights on this. Notice the first couple of verses. 1 Thessalonians 1. Let's just check the first verse. Notice Paul and Silvanus, of course, that's Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how they are described for the first time in inspiration as a church. Notice Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church. That group in Thessalonica was the church which was established. The church which of which Christ died for. That's the church. By means of the preaching of Paul and Silas, that church was established, that group of people, and then we see for the first time the word church in the New Testament mentioned right away at the beginning. So there's a distinction. They are to be the church, and they're to be distinct from the rest of the world. Otherwise, they wouldn't be called a church. It would be just the same group of people. So, and this is a big distinction that people need to recognize, and that we need to make as we are Christians. We need to make that distinction about the church in the way we live, the way we speak, the way we act. It tells about who the church is. So, as you know, the word church doesn't refer to the building, but it's the ecclesia, which means the called out. They were called out. And then 2 Thessalonians 2:14 is going to tell us how we were called out. It's going to tell us that we were called out by the gospel. That's the way we're called. There's no other way that we can be called today. Some are expecting a lightning to say, well, that's the calling. And some are expecting to touch rock bottom and then say, well, that's the calling. And some are expecting, I don't know, an angel to appear and then say, well, that's the calling. Well, the calling is just simple. It involves our senses, our vision, our hearing. It's just something simple that you can read and understand. And the gospel does that. That's what we read in Romans 1:16-17. For the gospel is God's power to salvation. God decided that the only way a man can be saved is through the gospel. By means of what Christ did, as his death, burial, and resurrection, but also by means of us hearing that story, believing on it, then repenting of the way we have lived against Christ, and then being baptized for the remission of our sins. So, that is the church. And then notice, it says, and then it says, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we want to take the church into our hands. Like we often want to take vengeance into our hands. And then we want to take matters into our hands. We sometimes forget that the church doesn't belong to us. We are called out. We are invited to be part of the church, but the church belongs to God. I don't have any right to make any rules for God. I don't have that responsibility to make new rules or to change the ones that already exist. I'm invited. I'm invited. And then I should behave like I'm invited. I should not try to destroy the church or to roll over the church as if it was mine, or to just take God out of the picture and treat the church as a social group. I don't have any right to do any of that. I'm just invited, and I must follow the guidelines of the one who established the church, and more importantly, the guidelines of the one who died for the church. He must know how the church should conduct. And then he established, in the absence of apostles, Christ, and also through the apostles' teaching, they established the eldership, and then the deacons, and then the ministers, and so on and so forth. So it's God's church, God the Father. And then notice, for instance, in God the Father, when we are in the church, we enter into a relationship with God the Father. And then notice, and the Lord Jesus Christ. The way the church is established and the way that we can get into the church is not other way but to Christ. That's what it says. In God the Father and the Lord. Curious. This is the Lord, Jesus Christ. And then Jesus, of course, speaking of his humanity, and the word Christ speaking as the anointed one, the one expected Messiah. So we see here Paul, what he believed, and this is very significant, the way this is written. So we must submit to Christ when we are called out. We must submit. We need to put our ego down and submit to the will of Christ. Either because we don't have a choice of who we should serve. The only choice is the Lord. And if we don't make that choice, or we stay neutral, there's no neutral. Neutral means you don't want to serve. And then therefore we are in the power of darkness. That's the only, that's what's left, but that's not an option. The only option is to serve the Lord. So, and then just briefly notice, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So grace, the Greek greeting, and then peace, that's shalom from the Jewish greeting, which they still use nowadays. When they ask you how you're doing, they say, ma shalom ha, what is your welfare? And they still use that word. And it's very interesting how they use it to say, how you doing? What's your peace? That's how they ask you, how you doing. In Spanish, we say, ¿cómo está? That doesn't relate that much to the word shalom at all. But that's what it means. So, okay, and then I want to mention something before I forget. Notice that... if he's combining the Greek greeting and the Jewish greeting, that means Jewish and Gentile are together now. Otherwise, he would just be greeting them in Jewish style. I was giving a Greek greeting and a Jewish greeting. And then we'll read more about this in Ephesians 2, 13 through 18, how this wall partition from the promise made to Abraham. Remember, the promise that was made to Abraham included all the nations. But then 430 years later came the law of Moses. And then Paul, when he's dealing with this subject, he said, wait a minute. Wasn't it all the nation? Then why did the law of Moses come? Just for the Jews. Did that invalidate Abraham's promise? It did not, because the law of Moses was temporary. And the promise made to Abraham was above the law of Moses. Therefore, when Christ died, the promise made to Abraham that in your seed or in your descendant, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, it was fulfilled in Christ. And therefore, in order for that promise to be fulfilled, the law had to die. There's no way to have both at the same time. The law and the promise made to Abraham. They're contrary. Because one includes all nations, the other one includes just the Jews. One of them has to stop. And then for a brief time, for several years, Abraham's promise was put on hold. And then the law of Moses rose. But then when time came, when Jesus came, born of woman, born of the law, and then when he came and fulfilled, and then on the cross he said, it is finished, that law was crucified, but then Abraham's promise came out again and was fulfilled. And then the Lord fulfills his promises. Okay, so this is 1 Thessalonians. Whenever you want to make a comment, you're welcome to do. But let me tell you what is the main message of this letter. The theme of both 1 and 2 Thessalonians is the second coming of Christ. You're going to be impressed how this subject is dealt. It's very significant, and I'm going to mention it in a little bit. But then the message of the first epistle is the assurance of the Lord's coming for his people, the basis of hope in the midst of persecution. And then the second letter gives warning of the certain punishment of those who are disobedient at Christ's coming. So they're very close related, very close in the topic. Now, let me just give you a few verses from 1 Thessalonians. Notice the key verse, for instance, 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9 and 10. Notice the latter part of verse 9. They say, for they themselves declare concerning us what a manner of entry we had to you. And then notice, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's a key verse. And then the continuation in verse 10. And also to wait for his son from heaven to stay faithful until he comes back, who he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivered us from the wrath to come. So this is a key verse of 1 Thessalonians. And then what was the problem going on at Thessalonica? Let's use a couple of verses. Notice, for instance, there's a problem, see, in chapter 2, verse 9. If you're there, notice. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we may not be burdened to any of you. This is significant. We might miss it at the first glance. But if you notice, this same thought is repeated in 2 Thessalonians. Notice, if you want to make a note or you make taking notes, put 1 Thessalonians 2, the one we just read, 2:9, and then link it together to 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Notice, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but work with labor and toil night and day, that we may not be burdened to any of you. So you see, same parallel thoughts, because there's a problem going on. So they're saying, look at our example. We work with our hands. We were not a burden to you, even though we could have been a burden, because that's our right as apostles, as being a full-time in the ministry. And then when we read the letter of Philippians, we're going to see that the Philippian church, which was established a few days earlier, was sending Paul support, some support, while he was preaching at Thessalonica. And then, but either with support or without support, they were working with their own hands. And then now, go back to 1 Thessalonians, and then chapter 4 and verse 11, notice what it says. That you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you. Okay, so here's another admonition. To live a quiet life, mind your own business, and work with your own hands, as we commanded you. To work. It gives the impression that some of them might have quit working. Looks like. Because he's repeating this same admonition. And then the question comes, what made him to stop working? And sometimes we don't get in their shoes. Remember, this is one of the first congregations in this part, just a very new congregation. And if we sometimes we have visitors, and then sometimes we have new Christians, and then it's hard already for a new Christian to get really well founded on the biblical principles. Now imagine no Bible. Just imagine how ideas will come and how rumors will spread. And then it will be easy for some more gullible people than others, or whatever the case is, to just fall behind those false teachings and rumors and stories and fables and so on. And we have the privilege of having the Word. And then every time there's a question, we can always come back to the Word. It wasn't the case with them. They had to take their questions straight to Paul, as it was the case at Corinth. And so we have that wonderful benefit today. And then notice one more verse, 5:14. And notice, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Unruly? Already? The church just begun? And we have some unruly people? There were some unruly people. And then they were to be warned. And not only that, they were to comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. And then the balance leans more to encouragement. And then it's a little left for reproof, rebuke, and exhorting. But there should be both. A church that only preaches on heaven every Sunday, every time, and then people come with problems, and then sometimes we live with the same problems because those problems were not addressed from the Bible perspective. But then we know there's a unruly situation. When we address it, it's going to be for the benefit of the church. So there's got to be a balance there. But we need to, and then a church, on the other hand, is always getting people, always stepping on people's toes, and then all the time, and then that might discourage us, that we might not be able to be good Christians. So there needs to be a balance, and then there needs to be a good purpose behind everything we do. Any comments so far? That means, okay, yes, excuse me. I was going to say, that means everybody's understanding. So we have one who's not understanding. Okay?
Whether it is or not, doesn't matter. It's the work of God that God's given us. Faith is the one that you worry about every day.
Yes, it is. We're going to learn that salvation is by grace. There's nothing we could have done to deserve salvation. Nothing we could have done. It's a gift. There it is. But then we must, and then when we receive that gift, we are unworthy. We don't deserve it, but it's a gift given to us. But then God, some gifts, you know, that some of them have conditions, God gives us the conditions to receive the gift, still free, but then you follow the conditions. That's faith. That's an active faith. And then, where do we get the thought that just because we are immersed, we deserve now that gift? We don't deserve it anyways. It's still a gift. But here's the conditions. We just follow the conditions by faith. When God tells you to do something, and then we show we believe Him by doing what He told us to do. And then you have all Old Testament figures. You have Naaman, you have Noah, and then you keep on counting. All those who obeyed by faith. We have Abraham, and he was told to do something, and then he went and did it, as he was by faith. So that's important. Okay, so before we run out of time, and I can just move briefly to 2 Thessalonians, but this, something I forgot to mention, and notice, if you want to do a quick scan with me, beginning from chapter 1, at the end of every chapter, we're going to see a reference to the second coming of Christ. Notice, for instance, 1:10, and to wait for His Son from heaven. And then notice 2 and verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? Okay, now we move to chapter 3 and verse 13. At the latter part of the verse, before our God and Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. And then same thought when we go to for chapter 4, verse 15. And then, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not be, will by no means precede those who are asleep. And then he explains that. And then in chapter 5, verse 23, notice the latter part of verse 23, be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we kind of get a glimpse of what was the misunderstanding. They were thinking Christ was going to come shortly. He was going to come soon. And I remember when I was in high school, there was had a friend from certain group or belief, and they believed Christ was coming soon. And I told him, so what are you going to do before college? He said, no, I'm not going to college. Are you going to go get a job? He said, no, I'm not going to get a job. I said, oh, wow. So they're taking it seriously. And we see the same problem here. They believe Christ coming sooner, and they quit the job. They began to, and then if you don't have a job, then what do you do in the meanwhile? Well, you begin to sneak on other people's lives and begin to talk rumors and so on. And then when you're not doing anything, it's a worship of the devil. So that was the problem. There was a misunderstanding, which Paul had to clarify on the second letter. So let me see if I'm forgetting anything from 1 Thessalonians. Looks like we're good. And let's check a real quick 2 Thessalonians. I wish we could have read this letter. It's rather short, but then the time is also short. Notice that the 1 Thessalonian letter ends with verse 27. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle will be read to all of the holy brethren. Okay, 2 Thessalonians, the key chapter or key verse is 1:7-10. Notice 2 Thessalonians 1:7-10. And to give to you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has one standard for everybody. He will make distinction of persons. If he had one standard for one and one standard for another group, it's just the same standard. And we all understand this. When we go to court, just one standard. You say, well, what's your language? Or where are you from? We're going to use a different standard with you. So you didn't know the laws. Okay, you were ignorant of the law. Well, we're going to use a new standard with you. It's the same standard. We all understand this. So we see this key verse. And then there's a key chapter. You're going to see in chapter 2 some deep teachings mentioned concerning this Antichrist. Notice, for instance, chapter 2, verse 2. Now, verse 1 and 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or trouble. Okay? Wait. Don't quit your job. Don't be shaken so soon. Wait. Either by spirit, notice, or by word, or by letter. So there was a word spreading out, or some false teachers spreading false teaching, saying Christ is coming soon. So he says, do not be shaken in mind or trouble. And then, as if he was from us, because he's not from us. As though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for the day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed. We're going to see that this man of sin, there's different theories about this man of sin. One of the most popular ones is he's the Pope. He's a Roman Catholic Pope, the man of sin. Okay? We see his characteristics. He has influence. He sits on the throne and he's a person. So the Pope is not the only one that had power as described here. In fact, he was going to come a few hundred years later. That's another option. There was another man, and maybe James is going to tell us about it. Let's hear it. That's correct. Thank you for that comment. I think James has a good perspective on this, trying to interpret this man of sin, who he was. And it's important for us to get those first century glasses, like he's mentioning. And then, since the time already ran out, just wanted to mention, one last verse about church discipline, where we're going to see in chapter 3 some teaching on church discipline. There's something I wanted to, one last verse that I wanted to read to you, but, oh, here it is. It's 2 Thessalonians 3:15, and I'm finishing with this. Notice, it speaks about discipline, but then he says, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. When there's church discipline, even though our brother is, that person is wavered or has left, he's still our brother. And then we cannot unbrother anyone which we did not make brother to start with. The one who made him brothers was the Lord who added them to the church. If anyone is going to make him unbrother them, he's going to be the one who added them to the church in the first place. So we treat him as a brother. As some people take pleasure punishing people, and then treat them as if they were heathens. Remember, they obey the gospel also, and they need to be treated as a brother. Of course, they need to be admonished, but admonished as a brother. And that, without thought, I finish, and thank you so much for your attention.